You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, if you would. That's where we're at. We're going to go the rest of the way through this chapter tonight, cover it, and then I want to stop at the end because I want to consider a question about the chapter. Mainly, why is it here? Why is it here? And you'll see why I raise that in a moment. But let me start with the intro on your paper. Here's what it says. It says, last week in our study of Acts, we were in chapter 23, and Paul was being held by the Romans in the castle. It was then that Paul's nephew heard of a conspiracy in which 40-plus Jews had taken a vow to not eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. This young man then carried this news to Paul while he was being held to warn him. Paul then called the Roman guard and instructed him to take his nephew to the chief captain. So let me come back here to 16 through 18. Watch this. Verse 16 says, and when Paul's sister's son, that's the first time you find out that Paul had family here in Jerusalem, says that when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. So they've got the young man on the inside now in front of the chief captain. So that kind of brings us to where we're at. And so what we're going to see tonight is Paul's escort to Caesarea, because he's going to go from here, he's going to go to Caesarea, where he's going to stand in front of Felix, and we'll talk about that as we go on tonight too. So watch 19 through 24. It says, then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though they would require something of him more perfectly. In other words, they're going to reach out to you. They're going to tell you, hey, we want to meet with him again. And so they're going to have you bring him down. Verse 21, watch this verse. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. In other words, they're just waiting on you to carry out your part. Verse 22. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready, now watch this, 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, so that's 70, and spearmen 200. So now you got 470 soldiers to escort him to Caesarea. At the third hour of the night, in the dark, at 9 o'clock at night, verse 24, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. So I'll go back here for a moment, just your paper, real quick, because I want to go down over these verses, and I don't want to get to something at the end. It says, the chief captain listened to Paul's nephew, which was notable because of this guy's authority and the age of this young man. It's just unheard of that he would bring this young man in to his presence and listen to what he had to say, but God's in all of this. It says, he then ordered an escort for Paul, 470 soldiers, to see that he would make it to the governor's palace. He then sent Paul off with a letter to Felix. So 25, verse 25 through 30, here comes the letter. Watch this. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council. That was whenever he stood before the Sanhedrin, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. So when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against thee. Farewell. So that's a letter. Just basically stating what was going on. And he said, hey, I'm sending him to you so you the accusers can be notified. They can come there and they can have a hearing before you. Now watch 31 through 35. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he said this, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So basically, what I read for you starting tonight, really starting in about verse 12, is Paul going from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So let me get to something here at the bottom of your paper. Watch this. When the governor read the letter, he placed Paul in the palace where he would be safe until his accusers came. Then he would hear the case against Paul. The question that arises in my mind is, why do I need to know this information here in Acts 23? There's no doctrine taught in this chapter. There's none. But only details of Paul going from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So what is here for us to learn? That's the question. And so I ask that because I think it's very important, because there's no scripture that we are not to learn from. It's all of it's given for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. So there's got to be something here. So here's the application. And this is, we're going to take an overall picture and then we'll zoom in. The answer is, there's a great message here for us if we slow down and meditate on the details. Let us consider the theme of the book of Acts. It is a letter written by Luke that explains how, that should be the word the greatest message of all, the gospel, goes with the apostles from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond. This is the central focus of the book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles. That's what it is. But what are we to make of chapter 23? In those that follow, the focus in chapter 23 and the chapters to follow is the providence of God. That's why that chapter's here. It's all about when you look at this and you start reading the details and you step back, what you see all through this chapter and everything going on here, really from the time Paul came into Jerusalem. But I'm just going to take chapter 23 and even what's going to follow. What it is, it's all about the providence of God working in the most minute details through individuals that you would never expect him to work through to accomplish his purpose and his will for the life of the apostle. Now, I said this last week, and I want to say it again because we tend to forget this. God could have supernaturally, somehow, some way, transferred Paul from Jerusalem straight to Rome. No problems, no issues whatsoever. But that's not the way it happened. He's going to go to Felix, and whenever he gets there, he's going to end up being locked up, and he's going to be locked up for 2 years. 2 years while he's there. It's kind of like a 2-year pause before he goes on to Rome. So I say this, that God allowed him to go on this path to get to Rome because God has a message for you and I. Because sometimes the paths that we got to walk are difficult. We've talked about that. Sometimes the paths that we have to walk are long. Sometimes the paths that we have to go down have pauses in them. Pauses that we can't make any sense about. Like, we don't even know what's going on. Like, I'm not moving at all. I'm not going anywhere. There's just like Paul for 2 years. headed to Rome, but just right there for 2 years in chains, locked up, allowed visitors, but stopped. Why not move him on? Why not move him on? And God had his reasons. And so, and what this is for in our lives is to remind you and I that God works the same way in our lives too. He works the same way in our lives to get us from point A to point B. He can use whoever he desires to use. He can bring about delays if he wants to bring about delays. He can bring about trials that test our faith, and that often happens as we go down these paths. Come back here to your paper. I forget where I left off, but we'll figure out something here. Let me see. This chapter, the focus of chapter 23 and the chapters to follow is the providence of God. We are seeing in chapter 23, and we will see, it should say in the chapters to come, how God in his providence controls the situations in our lives to bring about his sovereign will. That's what he's teaching us here. That he controls the situations, the details, right down to the minute details. He controls it all. Now listen, in that, we're not robots. We have free will. We have free will to make choices. That's why it's so important that we know the will of God and make sure our choices are aligned with his will. Otherwise, we get outside of his will, then there are things that we have to deal with that we would have not had to deal with had we been in his will. But even whenever we get outside of his will, he's still in control of those circumstances out there. No place we go gets us away from the control of God. No place. If there was a place like that, that would be kind of frightening. It's not a place I want to go. Let me go on. Let's keep in mind that Paul has been encouraged by the Lord that he will carry the gospel to Rome. Back up to verses 10 and 11. Watch this. It says this in verse 10, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So that's given to him. So he knows where he's going. So let me go back here to your paper. This verse, that would be verse 11, is here to let Paul know how the Lord would protect him. And it's also here to let us know what God is doing so that we might pay close attention to the details of the providence as we follow Paul to Rome. That's why it's here, so that we pay attention. Hey, it's not just words to fill up space, because God said to Luke, hey, how about writing a book about the Acts of the Apostles? And by the way, it's going to require this many words. And so Luke decides to record this just to fill up the word count. That's not why it's there. It's there for a purpose, and it's there to show us that God is at work in every situation in our lives. So let me go back here again. And I forgot, let me come down in the middle of that paragraph. We have seen that he used a young man who was Paul's nephew to protect Paul from the conspirators who planned to kill him. We have seen that God worked in the heart of the chief captain, and he listened to the young man, and he believed his story. The lesson in all of this is that God uses whomever he chooses to bring about his will for our lives. He uses whoever he wants to. He can, you know, God's never without tools. God's never without people that he can use, and he often uses people that we would never, ever expect him to use in order to accomplish his purpose and his will. Romans 8, it just brought this to my mind, 31 through 39, thinking of all of that, Paul's question, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a perfect question in the middle of all of this, in the middle of the providence of God. If he's in control of all of this, if God's got everything in his hands, and we are better than being in his hands because we are part of the body, so we are the hands. And so with God being in control of all of that, the question comes up, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Nobody. Who can stand in God's way? No one. Watch this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He'll meet the needs as we go through life, will he not? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, you've got to wonder, in the middle of what Paul went through here, is that why he penned what he penned there? Is that why? Is this part of it? You know, this is what he's learning through this, that he could never be separated from the love of God. He could never, if God before him, who could be against him? Sure, they might rise up. You're going to see that whenever we get into the next chapter, what the Sanhedrin are going to do. They're going to bring a man with them that's going to try to bury Paul. They're going to try and bury him under guilt. And it's not going to work. It's not going to work. When we get to the next chapter, whenever we get to chapter 24 here, and we will in just a moment, that it looks like they have Paul on trial. But in all reality, when we know what we're looking at, you find out that they're the ones that are on trial. They're the ones that are on trial, not Paul. Not Paul at all. Paul's in control of his situation, so to speak, and very comfortable where he's at. Let me go on. Psalm 103:19 says this, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That's his universal kingdom, not the earthly kingdom, because that is not here yet. But his kingdom, his universal kingdom, ruleth over all. Psalm 22:28 says this, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. He's the governor. He's the one in control among the nations. Then you want to get down a little bit further? Watch Daniel 4:35. So we go from the nations. Now we zoom down. Watch this. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will. I didn't underline that, but I should have. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And watch this. Among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? See, that full control of everything that goes on. So as we follow him, the reason this is here, the reason that we read about his providence and how, and you look at this and you understand that his hand's all over this. That's there to encourage us that as we serve God and we run up against opposition, that God's got it. He's in control of it. Watch this. Let us remember all that Joseph went through for the 13 years. Remember that? How his brothers sold him into slavery, and then he got into Potiphar's house and he got falsely accused. Then he got thrown into prison with the butler and the baker and interpreted dreams, and then they forgot about him. And then finally, 13 years from the time that he stood before his brothers, 13 years later, he stood before Pharaoh as the prime minister of Egypt. Then let us not forget his words to his brothers, who were the ones that we would say started the whole thing. They're the ones that took him and threw him in a pit and then took him out and they sold him. Here's what he says. He says, now therefore be not grieved when his brothers showed up in Egypt. When they find out who he is, they know now that he is their brother. He says, now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. Watch this. For God did send me before you to preserve life. You see what he says? In the middle of all of that, it was God using the circumstances to get him to where he needed to be so that the nation of Israel would not perish in the famine. That's what he's saying. Now, don't miss something. His brothers were still accountable for their actions. They were still accountable for that. Let me go on. For these 2 years hath famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God, here we go again, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. What a perspective by Joseph in the middle of all of that, to not carry a grudge, to have no desire for vengeance towards his brothers whatsoever, but to look at that situation and to say, God sent me here. It's not you guys. It's not you guys. You guys didn't send me here. God did. He used what went on. He used all of those circumstances. Let me go on. What does all of this look like in our personal lives? What's it look like? It has changed plans. It has closed doors and opened doors that were not expected. It's meetings with people that we did not plan. It's being placed where we did not plan or choose to be. Okay, and I could go on with that. It's having people rise up against us and because of their actions, having us moved from one place to another place where maybe we experienced a lot of pain because of what they've done. But it was what God used to move us where we needed to be. Case in point, Joseph. Let me go on. I suppose one of the best places to see the providence of God is in the book of Esther. In that letter, there's no mention of God at all. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of God. There's none of that. But yet, when you read the letter, he's on every page. He's never mentioned in the book of Esther. Never. But you cannot miss his hand. You cannot miss his presence in the middle of the whole thing. If you want to see the providence of God, it's the book of Esther. If you want to see the providence of God, it's chapter 23 here in the book of Acts. God working, no doctrine, none of that. Just historical facts here about what went on. But yet it's showing us the providence of God to get Paul where he wanted him to be. He's taking him to Rome, but along the way, there's other people that he desires that they hear the gospel. Remember one of the things that God told Paul that he would experience? He would suffer a lot, but he would also stand before kings. Told him that in Acts chapter 9. Well, he's about to go there right now. He's about to go there. He's about to stand before Felix, and he will stand before Festus, then he will stand before Agrippa. He's going to stand before the kings. Just as God said, there's people that needed to hear the gospel, and if it wouldn't have went this way, these people wouldn't have heard the gospel. If he'd have just zoomed him there without any problems, run him on the streets or the roads or whatever, the Roman roads, there wouldn't have been any of this. There wouldn't have been any chance to testify to these Jews that were so set on killing him. There wouldn't be a chance to testify to Felix. There wouldn't be a chance to testify to Festus and to Agrippa. There wouldn't be a chance to do that. And so through all of this, it is the providence of God that we see. So let me go back here to the paper. Here's what I have. Now we come to chapter 24. In this chapter can be divided into three sections. So I give you this if you want to read ahead a little bit, because this is going to be a very interesting chapter that we read here. We'll get into it a little bit tonight. Here's the three sections. You have the Jewish charges against Paul. That's in 1-9. We're going to see those tonight. We won't get to 2 and 3, but in the second part, you have Paul's reply to the charges. He's going to reply to what they say, and then you're going to have Felix's response, which is very, very interesting, because Felix is going to listen to the Apostle Paul, and then he's going to call him back in, and him and his wife Drusilla are going to listen to what Paul has to say as Paul shares the gospel with him, and he's going to reason with him based on verse 25. He's going to reason to him of righteousness, temperance, that self-control. And you understand why that would have cut deep in the life of Felix as we go on. And judgment to come. Then you read this, and Felix trembled. And then we're going to talk about his wife, Drusilla. She was one of the Herods. She came from the family of the Herods. Her grandfather, you remember whenever Jesus was born and Herod had all the babies killed in Jerusalem, hoping to eliminate the new king, hoping to eliminate the Messiah? That was her grandfather. That's her family. Felix stole her. That's how he had her. So we'll get into all of that whenever we come through this. So let me move on. Okay, so the first thing that I want to look at is the Jewish charges against Paul. Now, these are rather interesting. Okay, so let me go to verse 1 of chapter 24. It's already time's up. I don't know how that happened. But we only got two pages to go. Here we go. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders. So here they come. Here comes the Sanhedrin. Down. Descended with the elders. With a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, Tertullus, don't miss that guy. He is an attorney. He is hired by the Sanhedrin to come down to examine Paul. Okay? So let me get you back to your paper, because if not, I'll repeat a lot of what I have here. Here we see that the Sanhedrin came for the hearing, and they brought with them Tertullus, who was a hired attorney. They had hired him to bury Paul. We can just imagine that this man was the best of the best, because the Sanhedrin had all kinds of finances. They controlled a lot of things. It was all about wealth and power. So they had the pull. They had the pull. So they're going to get the best attorney that they can possibly get. If this guy would have been around, O.J. Simpson would have got him, I'm sure. Okay, so watch this. We can just imagine that this man was the best of the best, and the Sanhedrin had great hope that he would cast enough guilt upon Paul that Felix would sentence him to death. We know this was their intent just by the accusations they raised against Paul, or by his accusations, I should say. So watch 2 and 3. And when he was called forth, okay, now watch this guy, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness." Now he's talking, remember, okay, now catch this. He's talking to Felix. He's talking to Felix, who was an absolute tyrant. Listen, all he's doing is flattering this guy, is all he's doing. Now watch this. "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Come back to your paper. I'll give you a little bit of insight here. Tertullus spent almost as much time flattering Felix as he did accusing Paul. This was nothing but flattery. Felix had been a slave who won his freedom, and he was known for his violent use of force. One Roman historian summed up Felix's character this way: "He exercised royal power with the mind of a slave." In other words, he abused the power that he had. He was not a good fella by any means. Okay, now we're going to get into the accusations, because I want you to see these before we got to go home. 4 and 5. "Notwithstanding, That I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Okay, now let me cut you in. Well, first of all, let's look. I got to be careful here. Okay, so back to your paper. There are two accusations in verse 5 that he makes, and I want you to see these. Here's the first accusation. He said Paul was a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. This had governmental undertones, and I'm going to show you why. Watch this. Tertullus, or Tertullus referred to Paul as a troublemaker who stirred up riots wherever he went. This accusation was meant to bring the Roman government against him. The Romans desired to maintain order throughout the entire Roman Empire. To accuse him of stirring up riots was an attempt to point him, to paint him as a lawless man with no concern for Roman law. That was the whole intent. Now, this guy is just, and listen, I know that there are good attorneys. I know that. But I'm going to say this. This guy is a typical attorney. Right here. He's going to put the twist on it to do everything he can to make Paul look guilty. And he wants the Roman government against him because then the Roman government can sentence him to death. And so he said this. He said, you know what this guy is? He's a troublemaker. He stirs up the Jews throughout all the world. He stirs them all up. Always, he's just out there causing riots all the time, which was completely against the Roman law. So he's trying his best to make him look like some kind of lawless individual. But then the end of that, he says this, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Okay, so that's B. He accused Paul, he said Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Let me comment on Nazarenes for a moment. So you say, what's that about? Well, that was a name that was given to the believers. That was a name here that was given to the believers, and it's uncovered right here to help us to know that. Now, whenever they refer to the believers as the Nazarenes, you've got to think back to the question that was asked. And I can't remember who asked it. Was it Philip or who it was? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Whenever they found out Jesus was from Nazareth. So they kind of grouped all the believers in as Nazarenes. People that have come out of this area where there's nothing good comes out of this area whatsoever. You see what he's doing? Now he's got a title over the believers. He's got a title over Paul saying that he's come from this area. And you know, Felix, you know, noble Felix, that there's no way anything good comes out of there. He's not said that, but he's left that out there for Felix to draw his own conclusion. But he called him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Watch your paper. This was another attempt to bring Roman government against Paul. The Romans only permitted Judaism as a legal religion. The way Tertullus worded the accusation, he made it appear that Christianity was a sect that was divorced from the Jewish religion. He tried to make Paul look like the leader of a cult. This was again to make Paul look like a lawless man who was against the Roman law. You see what he's doing. Again, he's trying to put him underneath the Roman government, make it look like he is completely against the Roman government. Watch verse 6. Who also, here comes a third accusation, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. Okay, back here again, watch this. That's the third accusation. Paul had desecrated the temple. This was an attempt to get permission to execute Paul. The Romans had given Jews permission to execute any Gentiles who went beyond the Gentile courtyard in the temple. Paul was not a Gentile, but he had been accused of bringing a Gentile into the forbidden area. Remember that? That's where this all started. So watch 6 and 7. Let me read these two verses now. Who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took. Okay, now watch this. Now he's going to tell what they did. Who we took. And would have judged according to our law. No, you wouldn't have. You'd have killed him. If it wouldn't have been for the Romans, you would have killed him. But they said, hey, we just wanted to catch him. We wanted to try him. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. All we wanted to do was try him. No, I don't think so, Tertullus. I don't think so. Because in Acts 21, 28 through 31, here's what we read. It says, crying out. These are the Jews crying out in the temple. He said, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and the place. And further brought the Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. See, they thought he desecrated the temple by bringing him in. That's why. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, see what they wanted to do? Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. That's what saved Paul's life. There again, that's the providence of God in the middle of all of that. So I'll come back to this all next week. I just wanted you to see those accusations. So they bring an attorney, and the attorney makes it look like he is a Roman, without a doubt, but it makes it look like he's a lawless citizen. Doesn't care about the Roman laws. That's the way they wanted to paint him here, because they want to get him executed. Okay, so watch the conclusion. When Paul was on trial before Felix, this was an attempt by Satan to get Paul put to death under the Romans. Satan moved the Sanhedrin to get the best attorney available, and that is why they brought Tertullus. But as we shall see, even the best of, it should say, attorneys, could not hinder the plan of God. Again, in this chapter, we see the providence of God. He rules over all the earth and the people of the earth. With this thought, there should be no fear in our lives at all. God is sovereign. And unless he permits, there's no one that can harm us or hinder God's plan for us. We may not understand what God's doing in a moment, but we know that he is good and his ways are best, and he always does what is right. Don't forget that. That's something that needs to be ingrained in our minds before the time comes when things don't go the way that we think they ought to go. I'm going to leave you with a couple of verses. Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. I give you that to help you to understand and just to reinforce that God is good. And he always does what is best. Always does what is best. One more, and I want to put this into context before I read it. Jeremiah 29:11. You hear this verse quoted so many times. Just to help you to understand, this verse is pointed toward the Jews in the captivity, in the Babylonian captivity. That's the context. But there is an application for our lives, and I'll make it here in a moment. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." To give you an expected end. Our end is to be glorified. And I call that an end. I guess that's the beginning of eternal life with our Lord, whenever we get to that glorified state. But the point is this, that God has a plan for each and every one of us. And you come through these chapters and you see, you know, what do? They go, they get the best attorney. They get the very best attorney that they can get to try to bury Paul. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. God's not going to let that happen. He's not going to let it happen at all. And so all of these, all of God's hand at work in all of these different circumstances, same way, I said the other day, whenever at our men's meeting, then I'm going to stop. I said to the guys, we were talking about how God works in our lives. You know, the car won't start, and you can't figure out why. And then just a little bit later, it fires up and it goes, and it's okay. You know, why that pause? Why that pause? Somebody just recently shared a story with me how their truck stopped at an intersection. And it shut off and it wouldn't start. And when they got, just as they got it started, another truck come down the hill whose brakes were on fire. Had they pulled out, they would have been killed. Had they pulled out. But the motor shut off on their truck and they couldn't pull out. And I said this, maybe someday God will show us all of that. If that would be in movie form, I want a front row. I want to see that. Bob Dick had a real good point. The title of it, what'd you say it would be, Bob? Nothing by Chance. Nothing by Chance would be the title of that. And there isn't. There's nothing by chance. Not at all. God's in control of all that goes on. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your providence. Thank you for your control, Lord, over the events in our lives. Lord, we don't understand it at all. At all times, we don't. Lord, it's easy for us when things are going the way we think they ought to, but Lord, when they go the way that we don't want them to go, and we tend to lose sight, we lose sight of the fact that you are good, that you are wise, and you always do what is right. You always do what is best. Lord, might that get ingrained in each and every one of us. Lord, now take us home safely. Lord, Sunday morning, we're going to come back here and we're going to get in 1 Kings chapter 20 again. We're going back to the life of Ahab. So prepare our hearts and our mind to hear what the Spirit of God would want us to hear. Well, thank you for it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.